Micah, and we're making some further progress here in Isaiah. We should be able to finish up Isaiah in a few more weeks now, although I think I've said that how many times already, so. We're going to be over in Isaiah chapter 62 this morning. Isaiah chapter 62, and I want to attempt to cover 62 and 63. So kind of bear with me if you would here. It's important that you remember from last week, we were in Isaiah 61. And we noticed and made the point that Isaiah 61 is a clear prophecy about when God would send the Messiah. And both His first and His second coming are identified in Isaiah 61. And just so we can kind of get back on track here where we were last time and then this week, go back to 61 verse 1. And what's the cross-reference in the New Testament to Isaiah 61 verse 1? Luke chapter 4 is exactly what you need to have written down next to that verse. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, who remembers what happened at that point when Christ was reading that verse? He stopped reading and He closed the book. Who remembers why He did that? And what was significant about it? It's a dispensational distinction He's making, right? That was His first coming in which He was preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. What's the second part of verse 2? That happens when? That's His second coming. Okay, so that's huge to remember that. That the Lord Jesus Christ Himself rightly divides the word of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself recognizes, identifies the fact that at different times, different events happen. And He does not come in compassion and in judgment at the same time. Okay, so again, when we looked at chapter 61, it was pretty clear that it was the prophecy of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, really to the end of the chapter, was the promise of the kingdom and their blessing in the kingdom. So now, go to chapter 62. Chapter 62, this is an exciting chapter. I think I said that about each chapter, right? But look at chapter 62, okay? It says this, and this follows 61, where the Messiah has been sent, and He's come and established the kingdom. And then He says this, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time once again we can meet together and look into Your Word, and we do ask for light and wisdom as we do so. We ask that as we study these things that we would always remember the great plans and purposes that You have to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in the heavenly places, which is what we're participating in, but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth in the literal physical kingdom established over in Zion. And we'll thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, notice once again, you can see, in fact, if you'll look at verse, go back to the end of chapter 61. Go back to the end of chapter 61, verse 11, and see how it comes into chapter 62. He says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations for Zion's sake." I will see the flow into that. The promise at the end of chapter 61 is He is absolutely going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations, and it's going to be centered in Zion. Chapter 62, verse 1. "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Now, of course, prophetically, that's speaking about the establishment of the kingdom, of a literal physical kingdom on this earth, centered over in Zion, and the throne actually in the city of Jerusalem. All right? And you can see the impact upon the world. Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. We'll get to that in just a second. I want you to notice a couple of other interesting things here about verse 1 there. Go with me to Matthew 13. I don't want to get too far off track here, and this is not off track, but go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 is where the Lord Jesus Christ begins to speak unto the disciples in parables. And one of the parables is the parable of the wheat and the tares. A sower went forth to sow. He sowed wheat in the field, but in the evening an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. And so as they sprang up, they both come up together. They look very similar. And the servants of the man who sowed the wheat in the field say, "Shall we pull up the tares?" And of course, the Lord says, "No, let them both grow together until the harvest. Let them both grow together until the harvest." The disciples asked the Lord to interpret that parable for them. If you look at Matthew 13, verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." They're asking the Lord, what's this parable? Watch what he does. He's going to tell you the players, and he's going to tell you the play. He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man." Who's that? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. There's the believing remnant. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. There's the apostate nation. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. There's the players. See that? Okay, now watch this. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, are burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Question, when is the end of the world? In the verse. What is the end of the world? What is it? Verse 39. The harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. What's the harvest? What's the end of the world? The harvest. That's important that you understand that the phrase "the end of the world" is not a reference to annihilating the planet that we're on. Okay? When you read the phrase "the end of the world," it's a reference to the harvest. It's a reference to the time when the Lord does what he's going to do. Look at verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the end of the world is the harvest. What happens at the harvest? You go in, and he sends the angels. They gather up the tares, bind them, cast them into the lake of fire. Actually, the hell initially. But look at the next verse. Then shall the righteous... Who's that? That's the believing remnant there. Notice how it describes them. Then shall the righteous, notice this, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's Isaiah 62:1. See Isaiah 62:1? For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness. See the brightness of the sun shining. And salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. There's the kingdom. The remnant is saved. And the salvation of God is now going out to the Gentiles. And you can see at verse 2, and the Gentile, you can see the impact on the Gentile nations. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. There was a question that has come up actually a couple of different times. It's a good question. And that is, well, in fact, I think it brought it up last week, is that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, if he comes back in wrath and judgment, who's left but just redeemed Israel? So where are these Gentiles coming from? Well, obviously they're here at verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. These are the Gentiles that are left over after the tribulation period and who are going to see this impact. In fact, they're going to be impacted. They're going to be affected by the establishment of the kingdom on this planet. Okay. Now, if you come back with me to verse 1, I got a question for you. In fact, look at verse Look at verse 6. He says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give Him no rest, till He establish, and till He make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Is Jerusalem a praise in the earth today? Oh, not at all. Everybody wants to annihilate Jerusalem. They want to destroy Israel. Now, there's a connection. If you look at verse 1 again, he says, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not what? Look at verse 7. And give him no what? Till he does what? Until he makes Jerusalem a praise. Now, think about the word, that word, rest. Where's that first appear in the Bible? Genesis 2. Watch this. Go back to Genesis 2 here. Let me jump. I got to make sure I'm correct, because maybe I'm not right on this one. Because everybody said Genesis 1 there. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He, what? Rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had, what? Rested from all His work which God created and made. Hold those verses there. Hold Isaiah 62. And if you will look with me, go to the book of Hebrews here. Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. This is an amazing connection here. Watch this. Hebrews 4:1. Hebrews 4:1, of course, the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's written to Israel. It's a book that is a book of warning to the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, that if they neglect so great salvation spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not going to get in the kingdom. So they better not neglect it, right? They better become part of the little flock, part of the remnant, and they become the house of Israel. And when it says that, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His what? Okay, what's this thing about this rest here? He says, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn of my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although, watch this, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. That's Genesis 1 and 2 there. When in Genesis chapter 2, when it says God rested, God finished, does it mean rest in the sense that He was exhausted? In the sense that He needs to get, you know, a nutrition drink to kind of get His metabolism back up or something like that? No. When it says, go back to Genesis chapter 2 there, look at the wording here. Look at Genesis chapter 2 again. Look at the wording. Thus the heavens and the earth were what? Finished. When something's finished, what's that mean? Okay. And it says, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. What does it mean that He ended and that He rested? What kind of rest is this? Okay, so it's not resting in the sense that He's taken a nap. It's not resting in the sense that He's exhausted, but in the sense of what? Okay, and He's ready for the next, He's ready to bring to pass the intention of the 6 days. You're on this. He could have been doing that, right? But He would have been rested, okay? Sure, I like the way this guy thinks anyway. You know, but what, see, the 6 days, it's on purpose. He finishes, and it's the seventh day now, and he rests. Okay? What was the purpose of the seventh day? What's that? That's exactly right. Hebrews told, we just read, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world to enter into his rest. The purpose of the seventh day was to establish a literal physical kingdom on this planet. In fact, he was going to bring the New Jerusalem, his city, he was going to bring it to the earth. Okay? And as he's teaching Adam and so forth, he's teaching Adam about that information. And it's almost like he would say to Adam, Adam, you know what? Today's the seventh day, and I bless the seventh day. He sanctified. He set the seventh day apart. He said, this on the seventh day is when I'm going to bring in the rest. Seventh day is when he's going to bring in that kingdom. Now, you and I understand what happened, is that the adversary comes along and throws a gigantic monkey wrench into the whole thing. Well, if you'll go back to Isaiah 62, go back to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake, will I not hold my peace? For Jerusalem's sake, I will not what? Rest. That's not rest in the sense of exhaustion. I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness. That's what was supposed to happen on the seventh day from Genesis chapter 2. Hebrews told us the works were finished from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, God was ready to fulfill that verse. So prophetically, he's conveying to Israel, Israel, I haven't forgot my plan and purpose of the Sabbath. I haven't forgot my intention of the 6 days of creation. There's been this satanic rebellion in his universe, and he's going to come and completely destroy that out of his universe, and he's going to bring to pass what he intended all the way from Genesis 2. See that there? That's the issue of the rest here. Go ahead. No, that's a good question. The question is, on the first day did God create the heavenly Jerusalem? No, the heavenly Jerusalem was already there. The heavenly Jerusalem is the city of God, the city where God dwells. Okay? When God said, let there be light, God was somewhere. He was in the heavenly Jerusalem. So, the heaven is the expanse, it's the open space and so forth. Yeah, are you saying singular or plural? The heaven is the open space, the expanse, and so forth. The New Jerusalem is out in that. So the New Jerusalem is the city of the great king, the city that's going to come down. That's already there before when he says, let there be light. Okay? So he was going to bring that New Jerusalem down and, you know, in relationship to the earth. It was going to be almost like a satellite planet, you know, around the earth and so forth. That's another whole issue, okay? All right? Go ahead. No, only God's eternal. I'm saying that the city was built by God. And that's where he was when he created it, yeah. It doesn't say. Yeah, but I'm talking about something that predates Genesis chapter number 1, verse 2. Okay? Because Ken's question was the New Jerusalem, I think your question was the New Jerusalem created on day 1? No, it's already there. Okay? On the seventh day, it says he blessed it, he sanctified it. To bless something is to speak well of it, is to set it apart. He set the seventh day apart to do something. And what Scripture teaches is that something was, he was going to bring his city to this earth, and his rest was going to be glorious. His kingdom reign on the earth was going to be glorious. Okay?
So,
yeah. Yeah, it's a literal physical city. Yeah, it's got, yeah, you read the book of Revelation, and it's spectacular. It's beautiful. Yeah. The first person to build a city in the Bible does it in rebellion against God. From his seed line, Nimrod builds this city, Babylon. Out in the future, there's going to be this future kingdom of Babylon and city. And they're going to say about that city, what city is like this city? God says, I've got one. You read Revelation, Mr. Babylon Great, and the city is destroyed. And the next picture is God's city comes down and says, let me show you about my city. And His works have been finished since the foundation of the world. Since the foundation of the world, God's been wanting to bring that city down and introduce the world to His city. Isn't that fascinating? It's amazing stuff. Yeah. Scott, you got a question?
Yes, sir. My question is there a correlation between the verse that Peter mentions about the end of the Lord is like 1,000 years and the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ is 7 days of creation?
If there may be, I don't know, I don't think that's Peter's intention of that verse. Okay. Peter's intention of that verse is to say that the passage of time isn't going to eliminate or stop God from fulfilling His word. So the skeptics are saying, since the foundation of the world, all things continue as they were. So the skeptics were saying, therefore, the passage of time demonstrates God that God's word isn't the truth anyway. But that's what all the skeptics around the world say anyway. That's what evolutionists say, you know. And Peter's point is, no. The 1,000 years as a day, you know, the passage of time isn't going to prevent the Lord from fulfilling these things. Okay. All right. So let's go back to Isaiah 62 here. So it's interesting. Isaiah 62 is the absolute other guarantee and promise that God is not going to rest until He brings in that kingdom. All right. And that kingdom is going to have an impact upon the Gentiles. Verse 2. Notice what it says at verse 2 again. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Someone asked last time what that new name is, and I actually said it was a reference to something in Jeremiah. But I'm going to show you what, I'm sorry, in Ezekiel, but you're going to see what it is here. Look at verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. That's Israel. That's redeemed Israel. It's going to be that crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Now watch this. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Anybody know what Beulah means? Anybody know what Hephzibah means? Yes, this is exactly right. So Israel is going to have a completely different relationship both to God and the land. When it says, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Wait a minute, how can you marry land? What's that mean, you're married to the land? That's where you belong. What else? That's true, but what else? Yeah, you're going to be there forever. Remember that at the time that Isaiah is prophesying, Isaiah is predicting that Israel is going to be taken out of the land by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, the fifth course of chastisement. They're going to be taken out. They're going to be ripped apart from where they belong. Their relationship to the land is going to be severed. God is going to give them a bill of divorcement. But the prophecy here, the promises, and this is even before Israel's out of the land, is that there's a time coming in which God's going to bring you back. He's going to delight in you. And you're going to be joined to your land and never be divorced from it again. Never be taken out of it again. That's the idea of Beulah. Being, you can, as it says at the end of verse 4 there, thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, there's a couple of real key things in that verse there. How is it that God can speak about the nation of Israel as a virgin when their whole history is one of whoredoms and adultery? When God describes reuniting Himself to the nation of Israel and joining Israel to the land, He describes it in the sense of as a bridegroom marries a virgin. How can that be? Yeah, that's exactly right. Absolutely purified. The blood of Christ, just like the blood of Christ for you and me, puts us in a completely different relationship. So too, the nation of Israel, absolute purified and holy unto the Lord. Another interesting thing, an important connection here. Watch this. Look over to, hold this passage here and go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter number 3 here. Let's go to John chapter number 3. I want to identify something for you here. John chapter 3, verse 29. John 3, 29. It says this, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." The "my," that's John the Baptist. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Question, who's the bridegroom? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the bride? Israel. Who is not the bride? The body of Christ. Isn't that interesting? It is commonly taught in Christianity that the body of Christ, that we are the bride of Christ. Well, you're not the bride of Christ. You're the body of Christ. Okay? Israel's the bride of Christ. And it's interesting that specific term, bride of Christ, that specific term's not there, although you can use it. It's not a problem. The bride of the Lamb, that term is used. Here, the term just bride is used. But who's the bridegroom? Okay, now watch this. Go back to Isaiah 62. Look at this. Verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall, next two words there, then who is the bridegroom? God in human flesh. See that in that verse? The bridegroom is thy God, and the bridegroom is Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is their God. That's the deity of Christ right there. Isn't that fascinating? You see this all the way through the Old Testament. Anyway, he says, "Rejoice with thee." He says, "I have set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." It's like the Lord saying, "You know what? You annoy me, bother me, bug me until I get this done." You know, I love that verse there, you know. Now, granted, think about this. If Isaiah 62 is saying, "Give him no rest until this is accomplished," how come it's not accomplished? What happened? That's right. The intervening dispensation of the grace of God is the only reason that this has not yet been fulfilled. The intervening dispensation of the grace of God. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, then the prophecy program resumes right where it left off. And then that tribulation period lasts 7 years. 7 years is a short, short time relative to the scope of prophetic time schedule. When Christ says, "Except those days be shortened," they're shortened to 7 years. He shortens that thing up. Okay? And then he establishes his kingdom on the earth. Stay there. Isaiah 62 now. So it says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and thy sons the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for that which for thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat." What he's talking about here is Israel, you labored, and it was in vain. You violated the law. That's why your harvest went to someone else. It's going to be completely reversed. Jump ahead. Look at verse 10. He says, go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up the standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. See that? That's the kingdom that's coming. The message has gone out to Israel to come back to their land, come back to the blessing, come back to the kingdom. At verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people. Do they call them that today? That's what they're called today. The redeemed of the Lord. Thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Remember, during the tribulation period, it's going to look like Jerusalem has been completely forsaken by the God who made promises to redeem it. It's going to look like that the other guy, the Antichrist with his armies, are going to have Israel in the position and Jerusalem in the position where they're going to totally annihilate it. And yet the prophecy here is something different is going to be the outcome. Now, if you go back to verse 2, what's this new name? When he says in verse 2, and thou shalt be called by a new name. Well, they were named at verse 4, forsaken and desolate. They're going to be named Beulah and Hephzibah. See that? God's going to call them something different. Now, whose word are you going to trust? God's word. Okay, so now watch the next chapter. This is pretty cool. Here they see the Lord coming. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Bozrah was one of the chief cities of Edom. Edom was the territory of the Edomites. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. You see, here comes this conquering king, and he's come from Edom. Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, okay? That's the territory of the Edomites. Bozrah was one of the chief cities of Edom. What's that? It's on this side, on the east side, and south of it, okay? So here comes this victorious king. And you can see that it says here that he's in these garments. He's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. You need to remember, back over at chapter number 59. Back over at chapter number 59. Remember, he's been dressed and prepared for battle here. Back in chapter 59, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. There, he got dressed there for the battle. And now he's coming from Edom, from Bozrah. There's a particular battle in Bozrah that's going to occur. And the question is, who is this that cometh out of Edom? And now he answers, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now watch the next question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Now, we talked a little bit about this last time. When it's time for the Father to send back the Son, remember the Father says to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When it's time for the Son to arise, the picture you're getting here is that the Father is going to take and anoint and dress his Son for the battle. He's going to put on that helmet of salvation. He's going to put, actually, there's a whole sequence that he dresses him in. He puts the robes on and so forth, puts the breastplate of righteousness on top of the robes, puts the helmet of salvation. He tells his Son, gird thy sword upon thy side, and the majesty ride prosperously because of the truth. The Father tells the Son, take up the sword now. Gird thy sword upon thy side. The Father dresses him. When he leaves heaven, he's just in just beautiful armor, beautiful clothing, just shining with glory. The coat of many colors. One of the most beautiful sights the Son ever is going to be dressed in. But by the time he comes out of Bozrah, by the time he comes out of Edom, and they see him riding on that white charger and so forth, he's stained from head to toe with blood. This time it's not his own blood, though. This time it's somebody else's blood. It looks like he's been in the wine press. The wine press is described as the wine press of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And what do you do in a wine press? You squish them, right? You know, and so forth. And you get it all over you. And they ask him, he's glorious in his apparel. The problem is apparel's all stained. Verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? Well, here's the answer. Here's why I'm stained. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The first time he came, his raiment got stained all right. But that time it was stained with his own blood. This time he's going to come back, and it's going to be stained with someone else's blood. The blood of the nations that gathered together against Israel. Those ten confederate nations that seek to annihilate Israel, he's going to come, and there's a specific path he's going to take. And here this passage sees him coming out of Edom from Bozrah, having won the victory. Yes, go ahead. That's correct. Yes. Yeah. The question was of the people, is that the nations? Yes, that seek to destroy them. Look at verse 3 again. I have trodden the winepress alone, the people, and of the people there was none with him. I'm sorry. That's Israel. He says, and of the people there was none with him. No one in Israel was qualified to fight the battle with him. Now keep going. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That's the Gentiles. Okay? For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now stop there. Go back to chapter 61. Go back to chapter 61. Didn't we study that at chapter 61, verse 1 is his first coming? Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the what? The day of vengeance. Well, that's chapter 63. See that? He has both his first coming and his second coming. See the connection there? When he's seen in chapter 61, he comes. It says his eyes were as dove's eyes. He looks upon them with compassion. He wears a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. His garment is stained, but it's stained with his own blood. And he winds up on a cross. When he comes back, as seen in chapter 63 here, it's the day of vengeance. He's wearing a crown, all right. It's the crown of a conquering king. He's got all this glorious apparel, this glorious garments given to him by the Father, gloriously dressed. When they put a robe on him at his first coming, sure, it was the robe of a king, but it was an apostate king. And he wasn't dressed with that robe by his father. When he comes back, you see him in chapter 63. That will be the robe given to him by his father. And he's coming back in righteousness and glorious, mighty, conquering king. And he's stained all right, but he's stained with the blood of his enemies here. And it's a day of vengeance. Okay? Scott had a question or a comment? They're going to be, yes. Yeah, that's one of the... That's correct. Yeah, no one to fight with him because no one's qualified to. Okay? Yeah. Okay, so keep, did you have a question? They are the descendants of Esau. Yeah, the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau. Their territory was Mount Seir. And go ahead. That's what it's going to take to end that struggle. She says it's going to end the struggle that's been going all on ever since they were both born. Yeah, that's what it's going to take to end, okay? It's going to be the peace process that works. That's exactly right. Okay? Look again at verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked and there was none to help, and I wandered and there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury is it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Who is the strength of the Gentiles? It's the Antichrist. It's the dragon. It's the devil. He's going to bring him down to the earth and crush him. See that? He says, and we're already out of time. Where'd that go? Let me have you look at a couple of other interesting things here that would be, I think, important to see. Go back with me, if you would, over to 59. Actually, we looked at that one already. Go to chapter 42. Go to chapter 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Next to that verse, you should have Exodus 15 written down. Exodus 15:3. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. What's the next word there? Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. That now there, that's when he stands up, is commissioned by the Father to gird thy sword upon thy side and go forth and ride prosperously. What's this thing about Edom and Bozrah? Why is that significant? Well, Laurie already mentioned the thing about that long-standing feud between Edom, Esau, and his brother. Go back to chapter 34. I got to hurry here. When is that not the case, right? Let me just read down through this. 34:1. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falleth off from the vine, as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. See, the battle starts in heaven, and he brings it down to the earth. Behold, it shall come down upon, there it is, Edomia. That's the territory of Edom. It's going to come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. And you know now why. Okay? Look at that same verse. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of their kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice, guess where? Bozrah and the great slaughter in the land of Edomia. There's Edom. There's Bozrah. One of the reasons that there is this, in particular, this great sacrifice, it's a great battle that's going to happen in Bozrah, is because that was the chief center of the satanic stronghold against Israel that Satan is going to use to try to launch his attack against Israel. It's going to be a strategic battle place. Not only that, what's going to happen is that it comes down upon Edomia. Look back at, let me see if I can find this. Come back to chapter 30. Watch this. Chapter 30. Watch what's going to happen after this battle. I should say in connection with this battle here. You didn't know you were coming this morning to study military history, did you? All right. Watch this. It says, for Topit is ordained, 33. I mean, chapter 30, verse 33. You know what? Go back. Oh, man. Go back to verse 31. Verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with the rod. Who's the Assyrian? That's the Antichrist. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass. What's a grounded staff? What's a staff? That's like the scepter of the ruler. That every place where the grounded staff shall pass. It's like the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves the heavens. The battle starts out of the heavens. He comes down to the earth. And there's some specific spots on the earth over in the Middle East. He puts that staff on the ground. Boom! That land is mine. Boom! That land is mine. He's claiming territory as he progresses here, right? It says here, and every place where the ground staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps. That's the believing remnant shouting for praise. He's winning the victory. And his battles of shaking will be fight with it, for Topit is ordained of old, yea, for the king. Guess which king that is? That's the Antichrist there. For the king it is prepared. Remember he said he prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels? For Topit is ordained of old, yea, for the king is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire, and much wood. Watch the next phrase there. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. There's more than one individual in the Bible who breathes fire. Got that? The Bible speaks about Leviathan. He's a fire-breathing dragon. Well, the Lord's going to have a fire-breathing contest with this guy, and the Lord's going to win. And he's going to come back and destroy the Assyrian. He's going to have these two blow torches at each other, you know. And he's going to set that whole territory. Edom, Edomia, going to set it on fire, and it's going to burn a shaft right down to the heart of the earth. And the Lord, after that victory, he's going to come riding in. And they're going to say, who is this that cometh out of Edom? Such a mighty, conquering, victorious king. And he's bloodstained. At one point, his garments were beautiful, but they're all bloodstained at this point. And he's going to say, I, the Lord, mighty to save. I, the Lord, that speak in righteousness. Isn't that fascinating? There's some exciting stuff coming, you know. This is way better than Hollywood movies, you know. This is the truth. Go ahead. Okay. Yes. They follow him. Yeah, it's like a general literally riding at the head of his army. It's exactly what it is. Yes. No, they're following him. Yeah, he's his sword's going back and forth, and they're following him, watching him, praising with him, and everything. Yeah. Yes. And by the way, those armies are angels. Yeah. That's the angelic army there. Yeah. Yeah.
So the Gentiles will be completely humiliated as they enter the kingdom, even though they're unbelieving.
Yes.
They will be ready to be avenged.
Yes. Yes. It's going to have a huge impact on the Gentile nations that are left. Yeah. Scott, go ahead.
The light shining from the east is the
maximum. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's all part of his coming. Yeah. It's a pretty good light show. Yeah. Yeah. Nathan. Yeah. You bet. He's excited about it. The zeal of the host of the Lord shall do this, it says. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Can you speak a little bit about how Isaiah laid out here? Like we're going backwards.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's a great question. Here's what happens. The question is, it seems like we're going backwards and then forward. Several books of the Bible do that same pattern. They'll show you a big picture, and then they'll focus on specific scenes in the play, if I can say it that way. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Is that we're very close to the end of the book, and when you're towards the end of the book, he's focusing quite extensively on the tribulation period, his actual second coming, the destruction of the enemies, and then the establishment of the kingdom. It's really focusing on that. Okay? Revelation does a similar thing too, where Revelation takes you through the seals, and then through the trumpets, and then through the vials. So it takes the big picture, narrows it down. Okay. All right. You know, we're supposed to start the next service in 2 minutes. Let's take about 5 or 10 minutes at the most, and then we'll get started. Okay.